It's been a good week, hasn't it? It has been for me, so I'm going to assume everybody else is. You're here, you're breathing, so it's been a good week. You know, the blessings of God abound to all of us. We're going to continue our study this morning on the Master's plan for the church. Basically a good, wonderful study of ecclesiology. Ecclesia being the word church. Ology, the study of. So ecclesiology, the study of the church. Before we get into that, we always want to go before the Lord in prayer before we start anything. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful morning that you've given us. Thank you for the sun that rose this morning again to awaken the dawn. Thank you that you have called us to come and to gather as your people to worship and honor and glorify you and to sit under the instruction of your word. Lord, what a privilege it is to be in a place where your word is taught and cherished and loved and expounds upon the glories of who you are. Father, we pray this morning as we look at the church, may our love for the church grow even more because it is the entity that you yourself died for and gave yourself up for. So, Lord, may we have that same love and passion for it as well. We pray that you will guide and direct our time together, and we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, our head. Amen. Amen. All right. So, in the last 2 weeks that we've been doing this, we've studied the skeleton and the internal systems of the body life of the church. And so now we're going to turn to, I think it was appropriate, I got this one, the muscles. All right. we're really actually going off of the book, The Master's Plan for the Church, as our guideline for this study by John MacArthur. If you have a copy of it, wonderful. It's a great church, great book, but we're really kind of walking ourselves through this book ourselves. But the muscles of the church, as opposed to the skeleton and the internal systems, the muscles are necessary to move and operate. That's what muscles do. What are the muscles of the church, and what motion do they give to the body of believers? There are several spiritual activities that the church must do, must act out to be the church. Can anyone name one of the main things that has to be done in a church? Or just throw out some ideas. What are some muscles of the church? What are the things that the church does? What's that? Evangelism. Preach the word. Corporate worship. Leadership. Good leadership. Good leadership. Yeah. Good clarification on that one. Anything else? Discipleship. Those are all excellent. In fact, we're covering all of those today. I have the Master's Plan for the Church has 10 muscles. Hopefully your body has more than 10 muscles. But for the body life of the church, we're going to examine 10 muscles: preaching and teaching, evangelism and missions, worship. It's funny, those were the first three that were mentioned, and those are the first three we're going to go through. I think those are kind of the most essential ones. Then prayer, discipleship, shepherding or leadership, building up of the families, training. Here's one, giving. Giving is one of the muscles of the church, and fellowship is also. It's imperative that we come together in fellowship. So preaching and teaching being the first muscle, and I think it's really actually the most important. It is what distinguishes us from everything else when we gather corporately as the body, the preaching and teaching of the word. Because preaching and teaching fit together because they're related to the proclamation of biblical truth. Proclaiming the word of God is the primary function of the church, right? If we're not proclaiming the word of God, we're just another social club. I grieve, it says, John MacArthur writes, he goes, I grieve that people in some churches hear nothing but sermonettes. Some preachers merely do counseling from the pulpit or deal with political and ethical issues. In many Sunday school classes at other churches, people don't really learn much about the Bible, so they guess regarding what it teaches. Some of you know, I don't like to talk about myself, but I got a new vehicle lately. And so I'm not driving a roller skate anymore. It's really nice. But in this vehicle, one of the little features that it has is it has satellite radio in it. And I get the 3 free month subscription, so I'm enjoying it now before it ends kind of thing and everything. Last night, I did something I've never done before, though. I turned on the Joel Osteen Sirius XM radio station. Yeah, shame on me, exactly. And when I read MacArthur say, some preachers merely do counseling from the pulpit or deal with political and ethical issues. In many Sunday school classes at other churches, people don't really learn about the Bible so much so that they guess regarding what it teaches. And I listened seriously for 5 minutes, and that's all I could stomach. Because it wasn't the Bible being taught. It sounded great. It sounded biblical, actually, and there was some stuff I go, he's actually saying some right things. But he's not giving a biblical foundation. He's saying stuff, and I found it interesting. Joel Osteen preaches like someone's tweeting, like doing Twitter. Short, pithy little statements that are like 2 sentences long, and that's it. And then he goes on to the next one. And they don't even connect to each other. It's fascinating. Don't waste your time listening to it. But what is the primary function of the church? To give short, pithy statements? No, what is it? To preach the word. Proclaim the word of God. To preach and teach. Proclaiming the word needs to be done also in an understandable, direct, and get this, authoritative way. So many preachers preach without any authority. Now, why does it have to be preached with authority? 1 Timothy tells us how we are to behave in the church. When Paul wrote 2 letters to Timothy, both 1 and 2 Timothy emphasize that we're to make a priority out of proclaiming the word of God. 1 Timothy 3:16 talks about the wonder of the incarnation of Christ, of his coming to earth. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. One of the essential elements of God revealing himself in the flesh was what? The proclamation of the word, of the incarnation. That proclamation is what? Preaching. Preaching. At the heart of the church is the incarnation of Christ, his coming to earth, which we celebrate at Christmas time. And at the heart of that incarnation is the proclamation of that incarnation. For him to simply come is not enough. It needs to now be told. It needs to go out. We have a church that God has blessed. It's undeniable that God has blessed this church. And why? It's because I believe God is honored here because we proclaim the word of God here at Grace Bible Church. Many hundreds of people over the years come to churches because why? They want to be fed the word of God. And so it has to be fed. You can go to a lot of churches that don't feed you the word of God that make you feel good. And they make you feel real good. They can make you feel really good, but they don't satisfy. Our commitment is our function, preaching the word of God. And that's what we do here. It isn't just the preacher's job, too, to proclaim the word of God. Whose responsibility is it to proclaim the word of God? Everyone's. Everyone who's sitting here in the Sunday school class, everyone who comes to the morning worship service and in the evening service, even our children are responsible to proclaim the word of God. Some people are gifted to preach and teach, though. And so they're given that wonderful opportunity to preach from the Word of God from the pulpit. Paul told Timothy that if he reminded the brethren of the truth, he would be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. That's in 1 Timothy 4:6. And then Timothy adds in verse 11, prescribe and what? Teach these things. In other words, teach these things with authority. Now, MacArthur tells of a great story, and I was going to try and find my own story to kind of come up with this, but I really liked what he said. So I'm going to read this story. I was once invited to speak at a commencement ceremony for the Los Angeles Police Academy. The officer next to me told me about the various students. They were graduating. He said, we had to flunk one man because of his voice. It wasn't authoritative enough. A policeman needs to have authority in his voice. That makes sense. A policeman's authority is in the law. If I, as a pastor, speak like I speak with authority, it's because my authority is the Word of God. Isn't that a great way of looking at it? It's fascinating that so many, you can go onto YouTube, and I hate bringing up Joel Osteen so much, but I'm going to bring him up again. There's an interview he did with Larry King, I believe, a number of years ago, where Larry King kept pressuring him, and Steve Lawson in a sermon kind of made it a little bit more famous. I wish I had actually queued it up for James, but we don't have it here. Where Larry King is interviewing him about the gospel. And he says, well, am I, as a Jew who doesn't follow after Jesus Christ, going to heaven? And Joel Osteen looks him square in the eye and goes, I don't know. That should just make your jaw drop and your heart and your stomach sink to the depths of the ground. It's terrible when America's preacher says to a man who says, I don't follow after Christ, am I going to heaven? Says, I don't know. And now you have other people coming in to the church, like a Rick Warren, who is ready to go welcome the Pope on his trip in here into the States. A man who flatly denies the gospel. I also listened for about 5 minutes to the Catholic radio station. I was just flipping through some of the religion stations, figuring out what's going on and what are people talking about in religious circles. And the Catholic Church, I heard them say, listen, no joke, and I wish I had written it down so I could get it verbatim, but they said, 15 minutes with listening to our radio station will give you 15 times less time in purgatory. And I go, I wish I can record the radio, because it was so preposterous. If you listen to us for 15 minutes, you get 15 times the time off of purgatory. That's not the gospel. What's that? Yeah. It's ridiculous. It's sad. That's not the gospel. Jesus didn't say listen to a radio station. He said follow me. Paul tells Timothy to be confrontive in his preaching and to do it with great patience and instruction, though. Preaching should make people face the failures in their lives, but we can't expect them to come to a complete understanding immediately. In the process of confrontive preaching, we must be patient and teach doctrine. We must teach the Word. It is the Word of God through the Spirit of God, which does what? Convicts the heart. One of the functions of the church is to patiently teach Scripture so that it makes people accountable before God to have their lives right before Him. Ephesians 4:23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? We need to have the Word in your mind, so right behavior follows after that. Preaching and teaching the Word puts it in the forefront of people's mind as no other ministry can. So the first main muscle, and we kind of spent a lot of time on it, of the church is what? Preaching and teaching the Word of God. It's simple. Everything else kind of flows behind it, right? Behind that one thing. What was the second function of the church? Gabe, you yelled it out earlier. Evangelism. We have a wonderful evangelism ministry here. In fact, yesterday, a bunch of them went out canvassing the neighborhood. It was wonderful. I wish I could have come, but how did it go, Rudy? Went really good. Rudy heads up our evangelism ministry. This is a huge function of the church. It's the second function of the church being evangelism and missions, and these two terms come together just to give a comprehensive perspective. Because evangelism and missions are carried out separately. Evangelism is generally carried out on a personal basis, right? This is one-on-one interaction. Whereas missions work is taking it abroad. It covers broad areas. The church exists for the sake of the world. The church is to be a beacon to the world. So this is a big muscle of the church. We are to live as God wants us to, so we can be shining lights in the midst of dark and of a dark and perverse generation, like it says in Philippians 2:15. The ultimate goal of all ministry is what? The ultimate goal of preaching the word of God is what? To glorify God and to see lives changed for the gospel. God is glorified in lives being changed and reaching others for the gospel. There are two ways to evangelize: through our lives and through our words. It is not... How many have ever heard the saying, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words? Okay. A lot of people accredit to St. Francis of Assisi. There is no... There's no reason to think it was or wasn't him. There's not actually a documentation that says that was him. A lot of people have heard that phrase before. Well, that's like saying, drive your car, and if necessary, use a vehicle. The gospel is words. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. No. That doesn't work. You need words to accompany your life. People, I can do all the great, nice things in the world and never speak a word of Christ, and that won't proclaim Christ. That'll just proclaim my own good deeds. Because I can see a Mormon, I can see a Catholic, I can see a Jehovah's Witness, I can see a very good Muslim do very good things. That doesn't proclaim the gospel, because they don't know the gospel. They're simply doing great things. So evangelism and missions are such a wonderful, wonderful, beautiful muscle of the church. God has called us to live an evangelistic lifestyle in our communities. Matthew 5:13, Jesus says that we are to be the salt of the earth, but if that salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Believers are a preservative on the earth. We are distinct. That's why we are called to live pure lives. We live godly lives, virtuous lives, not just so we can glorify God, but so other unbelievers can also glorify God. We are to be godly examples to them of how the gospel lives out. We are also to evangelize through our words. 1 Peter 3:15 says we should always be ready to what? Make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us. I know you're probably in the same boat as me. You have not done that at times. I will never forget one time. I was so embarrassed later on. I had gone through a drive-through. This was probably about 10 years ago. I had gone through a drive-through. Unfortunately, it was a drive-through I had been enough times that when I came through, they recognized my voice in the speaker. this is back home in Canada. There was a donut shop just across the street from the church. It's called Tim Hortons. If you've ever been to Canada, you know what Tim Hortons is, and you understand why I went through that drive-through a lot. I came through it, and as I got to the pickup window, the gentleman there is like, hey, welcome back, Darren. Yeah, they know me on a first-name basis now. That was really sad. He goes, why are you always so happy? And I looked at him. I worked at the church across the street, remember? And I went, I'm just a happy guy. I got nothing to complain about. I drove away from there and I cried in my car. I went, what have I just done? And that verse, 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, demolished me to tears because I missed that opportunity. Someone once joked that most Christians are like an Arctic river. They are frozen over at the mouth. But we ought to be eager to speak about the Lord as we are to speak about mundane things like the weather. One reason some of us have difficulty proclaiming the gospel is that we don't know many non-Christians. We can put ourselves in a bubble. Our world has narrowed. The longer we've been Christians, the fewer non-Christians we know. What do we need to do to change that? We need to work at it. Work hard to keep that from happening to you. It's a struggle at times. It is a struggle that we need to fight. And the longer you are saved, we can be put into this bubble very quickly. Missions is a worldwide view of evangelism. It involves reaching across the globe to wherever areas God has opened. MacArthur writes this. He goes, I once received a letter from a pastor in the Philippines who wrote that I heard about Grace Church. MacArthur's church. I want to build my church the way God would want to build it. But could you send me some information so that I know what to do? There are people at church, MacArthur goes on, there are people at our church strategizing an outreach as far beyond our own walls as God will allow us to take. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Doing what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The church is to be committed to what? Preaching, baptizing, and teaching wherever it can. Missions and evangelism. Such an important thing. What was the third muscle of the church that was brought up? Worship. Worship. Now, when we say worship, are we just talking about music? All right. Thank you. I'm hearing no. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I hate going to places and people going, oh, I didn't like the worship. No, please clarify. You weren't a fan of the music. Worship and music are not the same thing. We worship through music at times, but we also worship through the preaching of the word. We worship through our giving. We worship through our fellowship. We worship through our evangelism. We worship in every aspect. Music is one of those aspects. Paul said to the Philippians, we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. John 4:23 says that those who worship the Father do so in spirit and in truth, and those are true worshipers. We are called in Romans 12:1 to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God in a holy act of worship. Peter said that we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2:5. What is worship according to those verses? Worship is sacrifice. How did the Old Testament people worship? They sacrificed. It wasn't about a song. It was about a lamb put on the altar and having its throat slit and its blood spilled. When we gather for corporate worship, do we come to be entertained? I sure hope not. I hope we come to give, as it says in Romans 12:1, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, Paul writes. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. When you go to church, do you really think about the songs you're singing and meditate on the things of God that you hear are taught and preached? You need to cultivate a worshipful heart. And your worship should not be confined to when you're simply sitting in this 1 hour service in church. The church service should just be a springboard to get you to worship at all times. We worship best, as according to MacArthur, he says, when we are fully obedient and set aside ourselves. That's worship. When we are no longer the object of our worship. Obedience is the basic definition of worship. Like obedience, worship is to be a way of life rather than just a Sunday morning exercise. So sometimes it's hard to get out of bed and worship. Sometimes it's hard to go to bed and worship. Hebrews 10:22 tells us to draw near to God. James 4:8 gets more specific. It says, draw near to God and he will what? Draw near to you. Do you ever draw near to God in an unhurried way? Do you let your heart and mind ascend when you hear hymns, scripture readings, and prayer? Do you meditate in deep devotion? All these traits are indicative of one who is a true worshiper. You don't just blindly and mindlessly go through the motions. I could talk a lot about this subject, but we have a lot of other ones to cover. I'll say this, though. I don't want to get off this. Right. I've had a lot of people come up to me just in the year and a couple months that I've been here at Grace Bible Church, who said that when they came, and they're not saying this to me, they're saying this about even before I came, that when they came, they weren't fans of hymns. They didn't like them. They were boring. They were dry. They were stale. And as the Word of God opened up their eyes to the truth of the Word, all of a sudden, these songs had a little bit more depth, had a little bit more understanding, and had a lot more preciousness. And so I get people, I had somebody tell me a couple weeks ago, I'm not a hymn fan. And young people, why do you guys sing so many hymns at your church? I said, well, we have a church that is grounded not upon the here and now, but upon an ancient faith. And we want to remember those who have gone on before us. And we want to hold fast to the blood that has been spilt on by many people prior to us. And recognize what they have gone through. A lot of songs written today are written because a record label has told somebody, you need to have a deadline by 3 months from now, because we need to put on an album. Instead, when you look at a hymn, my classic example is It Is Well With My Soul, written by Horatio Spafford. Why is that song so precious? Because so many people know where that song came out of. The heart behind the fact that he lost his daughters at sea and died and was able to say, it is well with my soul. And that is what makes that hymn so precious, because it wasn't written out of a deadline. It was written out of an overflow of the heart and an understanding of theology. One of my favorite hymn writers, William Cooper, was a disciple of John Newton, the famous writer of Amazing Grace, former slave trader, become pastor. and William Cooper, his faith remained solid through deep, dark depression. And not just I'm a depressed guy, no. Chemical imbalances in the brain that would drive him to the point of suicide. And he would write hymns on the atonement of the blood of Christ to remind him that it's not my emotions that drive my faith. It is the certainty of the Word of God and my understanding of the gospel. And so when he writes, there is a fountain filled with blood, the picture is all for him to remind himself when he's struggling that the sacrifice has already been made on my behalf. And that's why a song like that has endured, because it wasn't written because I want to make royalties off of a song and become a popular worship leader. It was written out of a depth of the knowledge of the Word of God and the overflowing of his heart. Now, are there people that write songs for record labels that do a wonderful job and do honor the Lord through that and have written some great stuff? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we sing those songs here. And I'm thankful that the church still has people that are writing new songs, because Psalms tells us to sing a new song to the Lord. So, all right, I spent a little bit more time on worship than I had planned. I get on my soapbox every once in a while, but a fourth muscle of the church. We've covered teaching and preaching, evangelism and missions, worship. A fourth one is prayer. Prayer is one of the things that every one of us is required to do in the church. Prayer may well be the most difficult spiritual exercise to engage ourselves in. But when you go to the gym, is exercise always easy? No. Prayer is hard work. First of all, because it's selfless. True prayer embraces the kingdom of God. Because why? Jesus tells us, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." That's not me asking for me to get my way, as I heard Joel Osteen talking about the other day. True prayer also embraces the people of God. What does it say? Give me this day my daily bread. No, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation. There is no I in what we commonly call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really, the Lord doesn't need to pray that prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's hard work to pray on behalf of God, his will, and his people. It's easy for us to pray when a problem hits us. When we get injured or sick, lose a loved one, get caught doing something wrong, or despair over a child who strays from the Lord. At those times, we find it rather easy to pray, right? Because we're praying on whose behalf? Our own behalf. We're praying for the great genie in the sky sometimes. But a person who prays only in times of personal need has a weak prayer life. On the other hand, the person who is able to abandon himself in unceasing prayer on behalf of God's eternal kingdom and the need of his redeemed people brings glory to God. Luke 11:5-8 tells about a man late at night who bangs on his friend's door for bread so he could feed a guest. If I were hungry myself, I would have no problem banging on someone's door all night for bread. But would I be able to bang on that door for bread for somebody else? That's what prayer is. Entreating on other people. MacArthur writes of a story. On a radio interview in Chicago some years ago, I said that one of the benefits of growing older is that you have a longer list of answered prayers than a younger Christian has. You've had more chances to see God demonstrate his power. The more you see God answer prayer, the more confident you become in your prayers. Perhaps older believers tend to pray better than younger ones because they've seen a larger number of God's responses to prayer. But we don't have anyone who's old here, so we all have no excuse. We can all be living like that. Another reason prayer is difficult is because it's private and no one knows what's going on. Or if it's not going on. When you pray, you usually do it by yourself. We tend to perform much better when we know people are watching us. This is called integrity. We must be committed to prayer. Paul couldn't have said that more clearly when he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without what? Ceasing. Unending. Offer your whole life as a prayer to God. Be aware of him every time you think, act, or talk. Say in your heart, I'm thinking about doing this, Lord. Is this right? To pray unceasingly in life is to live life as if you were looking through the mind and heart of God on everything you do. It doesn't mean walking around mumbling with your eyes closed all the time, all right? Because then we'd accomplish nothing. We'd be in the hospital probably a lot. Prayer is simply living life in a God-conscious way. Okay, so prayer is an important muscle. Another one, this is something we do well at this church, and I love it. And it's because our pastor has a great desire to see this done, and he is committed to it. And BTI is the fruit of this. It's the big D word. Does anybody know what it is? Discipleship. Discipleship. I love this. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Our Lord says, go therefore and what? Make disciples. That is actually, I've heard preachers say, bad preachers say, it's the big word is go. I go, no, when you look at the original Greek, the actual main verb of that sentence is make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That is the call of the church. The call of the church is not just to go, because anyone can go. The call of the church is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, and how it's done is by baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Discipleship involves bringing people to Christ and leading them to what? Stay the same as they are? No, to maturity, to grow up. An infant doesn't stay an infant, whether it wants to or not. Some people don't grow up because they just are immature. But a believer should never be called somebody who is not constantly maturing and growing in the Lord. Acts 1:1, Luke writes, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He writes that in Acts 1. Well, in other words, the Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began to do, and the book of Acts is simply a continuation of that narrative. Christ discipled the 12, and in the books of Acts, what do we see them doing? As we studied the book of Acts a number of months ago, what do we see them doing? Going out and making disciples, doing exactly what the Lord commanded them to do. 2,000 years later, what's going on? We're continuing that succession of discipleship to disciple others. 2 Timothy 2:2, we hear this one at the seminary all the time. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is what we are to do. Everyone is called to discipleship. When you get saved, you start to learn and you start to grow in maturity. And there's always somebody who comes in after you, too. It's like this conveyor belt of maturity. As you grow, somebody else is coming in. You might not be very far along, but you can disciple them along, and you can grow together. You may think you don't know much. Then find someone who knows less than you do and tell them what you do know. Find someone who knows more than what you do and listen to them. So you need to be discipled and disciple. Teach and be taught. MacArthur says, I pour my heart into the people I disciple and I learn from others. All of us have been given in that, have to be in that constant flow. We're not to be isolated. We as the body of Christ are all chain linked together. We're all on this process of growing, and not one of us has arrived yet until we meet our Maker in glory. 1 Corinthians 4, there's some verses that give us a wonderful indirect insight into the discipling process. Paul wrote a letter of rebuke to the Corinthian church, which he himself brought into existence by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was rebuking those believers and seeking to correct them because they had departed from the basics of the faith and were involved in many sinful things. 1 Corinthians is a horrible indictment against the Corinthian church. In verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children, for though you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Paul wrote those words because the Corinthians were wondering what gave him the right to rebuke them. He explained the reason that he was their spiritual father who brought their church into existence. He planted that church. Note that Paul refers to the Corinthians as what? His beloved children. Believers may practice discipleship, or must, not just may, believers must practice discipleship with an attitude of love. You need to be able to say, I'll give my life and my time for you. Discipleship is a hard thing. I'll pray for you and give you my insights. If you don't care about a person and are not willing to make a sacrifice for him or her, you're fooling yourself if you think you can disciple them. Paul also admonished the Corinthians because discipling is corrective. It's like rearing children. You have to warn them what to stay away from. I feel like the apartment complex that I have, there's a lot of parents that need to tell their children not to run into the road because I just about run them over almost every day. You need to warn them what to stay away from. Paul told the Ephesian elders at Miletus, night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with what? Tears. Did Paul love these people? He knew the importance of more negative admonishment as well as positive instruction. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Ooh, that's a high calling. That people would say, oh, he's so arrogant and prideful. No. Because who was Christ, or who was Paul following after? He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. The person you are discipling is to follow your example. That means we have to set a good example. That means you have to be further along the path of spiritual development than that person. So it's kind of like a race. I'm going to beat him. No. You have to be able to provide leadership. But remember, our Lord isn't asking for perfection, just direction. Paul urged the Corinthians, be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ. You need to tell the person you're discipling, I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. You don't say it proudly, you say it humbly, and understanding your own weakness in that. Because you're going to fail. And your imperfect example will also be a great encouragement. Because a perfect person will be too hard to follow. Except Christ, he's easy to follow. Paul mentions another element of discipleship in 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul sent Timothy to teach to the Corinthians. Paul couldn't stay there himself, so he sent somebody else. In discipleship, there has to be an imparting of divine truth because that's what believers function on. So Paul sent Timothy. Discipling is a function that everyone must be involved in. Have we gotten that idea? There is no one who's exempt from this idea of discipleship. It's not just being friends with somebody because you like the same stuff, same sport, same music, same hobbies, or you work at the same place. At the core of your friendship should be an openness about spiritual issues. That is what discipleship, that will carry your discipleship relationship along. Because your team might fall apart and you don't want to follow them anymore, and then you never know, you could, well, I don't know. Americans are much more into that than I am. All right. Now, if we're talking hockey, that's another thing. All right. When you disciple someone, you're basically teaching him or her to pursue a godly lifestyle. And you're being held in accountability to that godly lifestyle as well. You're teaching them biblical responses. A person is spiritually immature when his or her involuntary responses are godly. That's how we know if the Spirit of God has control in someone's life, if they are worshiping him with their life. In discipleship, you're to bring a person to the point at which he or she can spontaneously react righteously without having to figure certain things out. That's what we do in our counseling ministry. What we tell people is when, now that you've understood this, go find a couple that you can counsel and help. Now that you've got this knowledge, go do the same thing for somebody else. That's exactly what discipleship is. All right, keep moving on. Shepherding. Shepherding is another muscle that we need to look at and to flex in the church. All of us in the church need to care for each other and meet each other's needs. Three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Peter responded every time, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus answered what? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. You're a shepherd, Peter. take care of the sheep. Shepherding involves feeding and leading the flock. 1 Peter 5 says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Acts 20, 28 says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to shepherd the church of God. We are all to care for one another. It's not just the guy who's in the pulpit that has to do this. We care for each other's needs. You see how some of these muscles all work intertwined with each other? Shepherding involves feeding and leading the flock. We are to care for one another. 1 John 3:17 says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can you say you love God if you don't care for God's people? He loved them enough that he was willing to die for them. If you have insight that a wandering person needs, share it with him or her and lead them back. So 1 Peter 5:4 calls the church, calls the Lord the chief shepherd. The implication is that we are all his under shepherds involved in caring for those sheep. Some people take this to another extreme and they forget the gospel and all they do is care for sheep. And churches will set up mechanics ministries. Not that there's anything wrong with a mechanical ministry to help people with their vehicles, but if you're not given the gospel and all you're doing is fixing a car, forget about the soul. That's what happens. Some people do these wonderful, let's go build wells in desert regions of Africa. Well, that's fine. But people need more than water. The social gospel is no gospel at all because people will still die. And their souls need to be taken care of. But we still need to meet some felt needs. Some of those felt. It's not always easy to shepherd people. Sometimes needy people get overlooked by others in the church. It should break our heart when somebody tells us, I was sick and no one called me. No one cared. Nobody wants that to happen. Sometimes people's expectations, though, can be too high. We can't be everywhere at once, at one time. But most of the time, the church overlooks people with needs because no one makes himself or herself available when that particular need arises. I love this church because I do feel like that happens here, that people don't get overlooked. And that people feel the ability to come and say, hey, listen, oh, we need some help. Ben, where's Ben? He was in here earlier. There he is. Ben oversees that stuff. Ben does a great job with making sure that people are taken care of in our church. It's wonderful. That shepherding heart in taking care of the sheep. Remember in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. What's the next line? I shall not be in want. If we're to shepherd, we should help people not be in want and to help take care. Because what does the Lord do? He leads us beside still waters. He restores our souls, the green grass part of my memory. Leads us in paths of righteousness, all that kind of stuff. That is shepherding. And that is what we do for each other. He is the chief shepherd, and then we are his under shepherds. It's not always easy to shepherd people. But we need to be the kind of shepherd that Jesus is. John 10 says, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is speaking in the way a shepherd cares for his sheep. When sheep went into the fold at the end of the day, the shepherd would examine each one as it passed under the rod he held across the entrance to the fold. If he found any bruises or scratches on the sheep, he poured oil on them. We also see that in Psalm 23, where he says, he anoints your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Likewise, the spiritual shepherd will care for his people and will be looking for opportunities to care for people. We are really running low on time. I've got 5 minutes left. All right, here we go. The final, couple more. Building up families. This is a great muscle of the church. It really kind of flows in from the last one. The family is God's designated unit for passing righteousness on from one generation to the next. We see that in Deuteronomy 6. Satan, however, attacks the family and any other institution that God has ordained to preserve righteousness. We live in a day and age where that is all too visible. Satan attacks all three preserving forces in society, the government, the church, and the family. Wherever God has ordained a government that punishes evildoers and supports those who do it, Satan will be there to assail it. Wherever there's a church that exalts Christ and proclaims the word, he will attack it. And Satan does not want families to hand down righteousness, so he tries to disintegrate them. So in other words, be on guard, church. Satan is using the immoral, lust-filled society in which we live to attack the family. And that's just the plain, hard truth that we live in. When people are filled with the Spirit of God, though, they submit to one another. In a family situation, that means wives will submit to their husbands, and husbands will love their wives with a nourishing, cherishing, and purifying love. Children will submit to their parents, and parents will submit to the needs of their children by not provoking them to anger, but by nurturing them and bringing them up in the ways of Christ. The church is to make sure that families are controlled by the Spirit of God so that they can experience blessedness through everyone's submission to one another. If everyone in a family is fighting for his or her own rights, does that make chaos or wonderful peace? No. That destroys any possibility of a meaningful relationship. The families of a church should uphold each other as well. Families don't need to exist in a vacuum. That's what the body of Christ is here for, to help families out. Another muscle to flex is training. This is BTI. Training in the church. The church is to what? Equip people for ministry. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for what? The equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We have these wonderful courses here offered. Not just with BTI, our Sunday school classes are great courses. We have a parenting class that's going on. We have a fundamentals of the faith class going on. We have our children being trained. We have BTI going on. We have so many different things going on. We have this class too. You know, you can learn things here. There's always training going on. God has given us a tremendous amount of resources to use. All these wonderful possessions of knowledge and wisdom and people, how are we managing those? How well do you manage God's possessions? We need to realize that the things you have don't actually belong to you. When you entrust them to God, you become free. Then all you have to do is manage those things. If you own something that someone else needs more than you do, give it to him or her.
I skipped something here. Wait a minute. I skipped the next title. All right. Training. We talked about training. The next one is giving.
Sorry, I didn't see the big highlighter on my notes of the next thing. Giving. Giving has little to do with how... That's why it wasn't making sense, the correlation between the two in my notes. Giving has little to do with how many resources a person has. You don't need to be the super wealthy to be the giving person in the church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Jesus also says, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. God wants you to know that you can trust him with your resources, with your possessions. It's the reverse of what he's doing to you. He gives you money and asks you, can I trust you with this money? You must prove that he can trust you with the resources he's given you, that you give them back to him generously because they are his in the first place. So how well do you manage God's possessions? You are simply an he's investing his possessions in you. How are you going to use that investment and give it back? Some church people don't give it all. Others give only token amounts. They'll throw a couple of dollars into the offering plate each Sunday. Usually those who give minimally do so because they're spending their money on earthly possessions. They can have real nice cars. And they can have really nice things in their home and have all the latest technology and everything. But they don't give to the church. As a pastor, we don't ask you to give because it makes the church and it pads our wallet. Believe me, my salary's set and it's not going to change depending on how much you give. Well, if you don't give anything, then that probably would affect it. But it grieves us when people don't give because they're not experiencing the joy of what it means to support the local church. And it means they're hoarding the possessions that God has given. And that's pouring into other areas of life. One of my favorite passages of scripture that struck me when I was in college was when King David wanted to buy a threshing floor from someone who could build an altar to the Lord on that threshing floor. And somebody said, "Here, take it. The land is yours. Do it for free." And what is David's reply? David said, "No, I will surely buy it for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, that which costs me nothing." How committed are we to giving? And then fellowship is the final one. All right, final muscle, and this is really short. Fellowship, a common life together is essential for the church. We do this well. It's a way, in a way, it sums up all the other functions we've discussed. Fellowship involves being together, loving each other, communing with each other. It includes listening to someone who has a concern, praying with someone who has a need, visiting someone in the hospital, sitting in a class or Bible study, even singing a hymn with someone you've never met. Fellowship involves sharing prayer requests. It's body life. Do you open your life to others or do you sequester yourself away like a hermit? Do you share your problems with others who have problems so you can minister together? Be committed to fellowship. That is what we're called to. So this is what the body does. These are the muscles of the church. We need to be that body, exercising all those wonderful things of preaching and teaching, evangelism and missions, worship, prayer, discipleship, shepherding, building up families, training, giving, fellowship. If one of those muscles is not working in your own life, if one of those muscles is working, everything else starts to atrophy and go with it. So don't let that happen. And it affects those around you as well. Your lack of growing in maturity and strength and hitting the spiritual gym and working those spiritual muscles affects the entire body. Not just your body, but the entire body. So that's the muscles of the church. That's what we get. It's a joy to exercise these muscles too. Because as you flex them and you work them, you start to grow, and you get healthier, and it's a great thing. Let's close in a word of prayer before too many people come in here. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful time we've had together. Thank you for your church. Thank you for this church, this local assembly of Grace Bible Church. Thank you that we can sit under the teaching of your word, that we can spread your gospel through evangelism and missions, that we can worship you, that we can pray together, that we can disciple each other, that we can shepherd each other and look for each other's needs, that we can help build up the families that are under attack, that we can train, and that we can give, and that we can fellowship. May you be honored and glorified in our time together this morning and as we go out and launch into the rest of this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name, our head. Amen.